that these are actually words of the Saviour himself. Now, we also know, and believe, I trust, that the words of the Scriptures are words of the Holy Spirit. We would believe that, I trust tonight. We would believe in what the theologians call verbal inspiration. In other words, it's not just the thoughts, not just the ideas, not just the concepts, but the very words of Scripture are words that were given by the Holy Spirit. A classic statement of that is the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, where he says, words, notice, which the Holy Spirit teaches. But isn't it interesting that in the case of the seven churches, our attention is specially called to that? It's not just left as a matter of inference, not just left as a matter of implication. We're actually told in the surface of the text, again, that these are not only words of Christ, but they are also words of the Holy Spirit. Again, look at the Bible. Look at verse 6. Let him hear, even as the hearing ear and the obedient heart, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. This is very interesting. These are words of Christ, and we're told they're words of Christ. These are words of the Holy Spirit, and we are told that they are words of the Holy Spirit. But then, did you notice that text I just quoted? What the Spirit is saying to the churches. You see, this is a sevenfold ministry. Now, obviously, the congregation gathered in Sardis would pay particular heed to the message to Sardis. The person who had the hearing ear in Sardis, especially, would want to pay heed to what the Lord was saying to Sardis. But you see, the point is this. He also paid heed to the other six messages as well. Did you notice that? It's a sevenfold ministry. Each time, at the end of each letter, the words are found, what the Spirit is saying to the churches, not to the church brethren, but to the churches. In other words, they all had to pay heed, particularly to their own letter, obviously, but they also had to pay heed to the other six. It was a sevenfold ministry. Now we know, without going into church history, even from the New Testament itself, that there were other churches in Roman Asia. Oh, by the way, I'm sure we all know that Asia here does not refer to that great continent, you know, stretching from China and Korea right to the Mediterranean. It's a much more restricted area. It means the Roman province of Asia, part of the land we now call Turkey. But we know that in that area, there were other churches in New Testament times. For example, Colossae. Colossae was in Roman Asia. No letter to Colossae. Perhaps there were others. No letter to them. But seven were selected. And not only seven were selected, but it was these particular seven. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, that were selected by the Lord to receive these challenging letters. Why so? I think the seven were selected, the particular assemblies were selected, because in each of them an issue arises which the Lord wanted to put his finger on. And an issue arises which the Lord wanted to put his finger on, not just for the first century, but for the whole history of the church in earth. Because the seven issues that are raised in the churches are issues that are always current with us. They're always current with us. So therefore, I want to say this evening, these seven letters are worthy of our closest study, because in them the Savior raises issues that are still current today. And I want to look particularly at these last three letters. Seven selected, not just because of the date of completeness and so on, but also these particular seven, which raise issues that are so relevant throughout the whole course of the church age. You know, our friends today, we see that each of these letters have a similar structure. They all begin with a description of Christ. They all begin with a description of Christ. Then we move on to a diagnosis of the church. And that begins with the very important word, repeated seven times, I know, I know, I know. You know, my dear friends, that's what makes these letters so challenging. These are words of the Lord Jesus, and he says, I know, I know. You know, we might have our own view about the assembly down the road. We might have our own view about the assembly the next town. We might not have our own view about the assembly where we gather. But you know, at the end of the day, that doesn't really matter very much. What really counts is the view of Christ. What really counts is the view of Christ. One of the best expositions of these letters is a little book by John Stott called What Christ Thinks of the Church. And that's a tremendous title, isn't it? Because that is just what these letters are all about. The Lord Jesus tells us what he thinks about the church. And that's what really matters. What the Lord Jesus gives as his assessment, as his diagnosis of the church. So we have a description of Christ, a diagnosis of the church, and finally, the destiny of the overcomer, the destiny of the overcomer. What is the issue then in Sardis? If there is an issue in each letter, what is the issue in Sardis? Very simply, the issue is life. The issue is life. Spiritual life. Tragically, Sardis could well be described, as I have described it, as the lifeless church. The lifeless church. It's interesting, isn't it, that these letters are sent to the angel. They're sent to the angel. And no doubt some of you wouldn't be there getting your money's worth from coming to the conference unless I at least attempt to explain some of these famous controversial passages in the seven churches as best I can. But at least tell you how I view it. I view the angel, I think, quite straightforwardly. Every preacher always sees I take the simple, straightforward view and find them all the rest of the twisted and perverse of power. I would suggest that the simple and straightforward view is that the angel is the messenger of the church. I take it that John had invited messengers from each of these churches to come to pass. And he had entrusted to these messengers the book of Revelation, including, obviously, the seven letters. And that these good men had come as representatives of each of these local churches. And they had received from John this precious possession, a copy of the book of Revelation. And then they had come back, perhaps all seven together, perhaps individually, and they went round the Roman road that ran through the centre of Roman Asia, almost in a circuit or a circle, visiting in turn each of the churches. So if you imagine that the seven set forth together, four of them already stayed behind, haven't they, in their own assembly. And there are three that are left. These three remaining messengers. The messenger to Sardis, the messenger to Philadelphia, and the messenger to Laodicea. Men who have been entrusted with this task of receiving from John the book of Revelation. I submit that that interpretation is supported by a verse that comes in chapter 1. When we are told, blessed is he who reads, and they who hear the words of this prophecy. Blessed is he who reads, and they who hear the words of this prophecy. When we read that, we would think, wouldn't we, this is verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3, we would think, this is someone who's reading quietly. To use the phrase we used to use when we were children, it was reading into himself. You know, they didn't do that in the first century. They only read aloud. I read somewhere or other, people only started reading into themselves about the fourth century. And up until that point, people always read aloud. For example, in scripture, remember the Ethiopian eunuch. We would have said, Philip saw him read. That's not what Luke says. Luke says, he heard him read. So therefore, notice too, it's he who reads, that's singular, and they who hear. If you read the ESV, the English Standard Version, you'll see that the translators there say, he who reads aloud are those who hear the words of this prophecy. So I suggest that the messenger not only took the message, he given the task to read out aloud to the assembly in each of these cities the message he had received from John. Yes, but ultimately the message that John received from the Lord Jesus himself. I suggest then that the messenger not only received the message, but he had the important responsibility of communicating it to the church. He has made the description of Christ. You know, this description of Christ is so appropriate because of the situation in Sardis, isn't it? You know, the woman with the father, the Lord in verse number 1 tells us that he has the remedy to the problem of Sardis. Before he even tells us what the problem is, he tells us he has the remedy. For the Lord Jesus is the one who has the 7 spirits of God. That's tremendous, isn't it? Before the Lord tells us anything about the lifelessness, the lifelessness, or the death of Sardis, he tells us he has in his hands the remedy. For he is possessed of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. That's what this phrase means. He is possessed of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Not only was he himself personally possessed of the fullness of the Holy Spirit in his earthly ministry, and not only is he endowed with the fullness of the Holy Spirit for his coming messianic reign, as we are taught in Revelation 5 and verse number 6. Both these things are true, brethren, but it's also true that he is the fullness of the Spirit for his people today. Was it not the risen Lord, was it not the exalted Lord, who poured out on those gathered in the upper room the Spirit in his fullness on the day of Pentecost? And I want to say that gift has not yet been withdrawn, thank God for that. The Spirit poured out on the church, the Lord Jesus rather, poured out the gift of the Spirit upon his church, and he still has, the exalted Savior, still has the 7 spirits of God. That means the fullness, the completeness, the plenitude of the Holy Spirit of God. You know, my dear friends, the Holy Spirit is the life giver. The Holy Spirit is the life giver. What is the remedy? What is the remedy for the lifelessness of Sardis? From the divine side, from the sovereign side, the remedy is the exalted Lord who has the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we think today of the death that's been so many places. We need to pray the words of the hymn, O breath of life, come sweeping through us, revive thy church with life and power. O breath of life, come cleanse with you us, and fit thy church to meet this hour. Or in the words of an older hymn, quicken the smouldering embers now with thy almighty breath. And the Savior directs our attention to this, that he has the fullness of the Spirit. That's the remedy, brethren. Not new methods necessarily, but the power and grace of the Holy Spirit of God. Amen. But then the Lord says, not only does he have the Holy Spirit, but he has the stars. He has the stars. Now, the stars are symbols of the messengers, according to verse 20 of chapter 1. So therefore these messengers, the messengers of the churches, are upheld and strengthened by the Savior. The Savior cares for them. He cares for them despite all the failures, despite all the deficiencies, despite all the weaknesses. The Lord still cares. He's still deeply interested in the needs of his people and his churches on earth. So we move on from the description of Christ then to the diagnosis of the church. And again I want to use, what did I call it again? Alliterations, Artful Aid. To see 3 points in this section about the diagnosis of the church. Reality, revival, and the remnant. Reality, revival, and the remnant. The Lord puts his finger on the problem. What he demands, brethren, is reality. He demands reality. He's very searching, isn't it? He demands it personally. And that must search every one of us through and through. He demands that we be real. He demands that we be true. He demands that we be authentic. And here he applies that same principle to the assembly in Sardis. He wants reality there. What did they have? They had a reputation. They had a reputation. That's how the ESV renders it. UK James, King James renders it a name. A name. But that really means a reputation. What was a reputation? They had a reputation that they were alive. But you know, the Lord puts his finger on the truth. To use that Old Testament expression, that word, Ichabod, Ichabod, the glory has departed, was written all over Sardis. And it was the Lord who said so. You have a name. You have a reputation of being a place filled with life. Actually, what a shock. Imagine sitting in the congregation in Sardis. Imagine taking your seat, and they had seats in those days, and hearing this letter read from the Savior himself. What a shock. What a bombshell. You have a reputation that you are alive, but you are dead. So they had a reputation, but they also had a round of activities. A round of activities. You see, they had works. They had works, verse number 2. What if they were doing nothing? They had works. You know what the Lord Jesus said? I have not found them to be perfect. And then he asked, before my God. He demanded reality, doesn't he? He demanded reality. They had works, but they were unfulfilled. They had works, but they were incomplete. And that was in God's sight. And I want to emphasize again, at the end of the day, that is what matters. Not what we think. Not what others might think. But what the Lord Jesus thinks. What a shock then to be told that they had a name. But the reality did not live up. Or rather, the reputation did not reflect the reality. The reputation did not reflect the reality. The reality was far different from the reputation. You know, brothers, can I apply that to our assemblies today? There was a time when we had a reputation, and I say this in no sectarian way, by God's good grace, for many commendable things. I wonder if we still have that reputation, or if we have it, or we deserve it. Are we still people who are known as those who know the Word of God? Or is that just a fast-fading reputation? Are our churches places of warm fellowship? Are they places where every member is fulfilling his God-given role or her God-given role? Are they places where the gifts of the Spirit are really operating to the glory of God? Are we people who are loved by holiness? Is sound doctrine preached from our pulpits and platform? You know, believers who gather elsewhere, many of them would have said these things about the 70s a few decades ago. Can they say them now? Can they say them now? Or is it best a reputation over the reality? Might it some small measure match up to the reputation? But if the Lord points the way to revival, doesn't he? Points the way to revival. Sardis needed revival. Sardis needed revival. Isn't it amazing that Satan is never mentioned in the letter to Sardis? But he actually had been very successful behind the scenes. You know, I'm thinking of that passage in Matthew 13, verse 25. While men slept. You see, there's no obvious heresy in Sardis. There's no Jezebel teaching the church in Sardis. There's no Nicolaitans troubling the church in Sardis. There's no Balaamites troubling the church in Sardis. These issues that arose in Ephesus, these issues that arose in Thyatira, these issues that arose in Pergamum, none of them are in Sardis. Nor is there any persecution mentioned in Sardis. Not like Smyrna. Not even like Philadelphia. But Satan was working nonetheless, wasn't he? He was working behind the scenes. He was working behind the scenes. And I repeat, that word from the Lord Jesus in the parable of the kingdom, while men slept. He had minds to the Jewish scholars have been to the level of the world around them. You know, they have become conformed to this world, and they badly needed revival. Now, from the sovereign side, the way to revival is given in verse 1, isn't it? It's the seven spirits of God. But the Lord speaks now from the side of human responsibility, and he gives certain instructions to the church in Sardis by which they might enjoy revival, by which you might enjoy revival. And the first is this, verse number 2. Allow me to render it as it's read in our example in the New American Standard and in the NIV and in the English Standard Version. Wake up! Wake up! That's the first command. Wake up! Realize the seriousness of the situation. Wake up. Be on your guard. As we have here, be watchful. You know, I think the Lord has brought the alluding here to an end to two episodes that have happened in the history of the city of Sardis. Sardis had a mighty hill, 1,500 feet, sorry, I can't do the meters, in the center of Sardis. It was like a castle, you know, like a fortress. The Greeks called it an acropolis. You know, it was very steep, it was practically perpendicular. It was almost impregnable. But you know, it might apply the words of the old gospel song, it was almost but lost. Because twice in the history of Sardis, they had forgotten to watch, and daring invaders had managed to clamber up the steep cliff. Historically, and literally, twice in their history. Reminds me of the bit of the reason why Lissow became the national flower of Scotland. It's when some invaders were from a certain country, I would mention certain before, where that's indeed the English and the Irish. Sorry, the Scottish and the Welsh, we're climbing up, you know, on from Jordan the Thistle. And they might not let out some kind of expletive or something, you know. But it was enough to alert the defenders. Obviously they didn't grow thistles in the Acropolis of Sardis, because twice the enemy had crept up unawares. You know, the Lord says, doesn't he? In verse number 3, he's going to do the same. I speak reverently. If you will not watch, I too will come like a thief, unexpectedly and suddenly. And I think in context, in judgment on you. Brother, we need to wake up too, don't we? To the realities of the situation that we face today. Wake up. Wake up. Be on your guard. Secondly, a brother quoted this in prayer, establish, establish. Oh yes, Sardis was not completely lost, was it? Because we read in verse number 2, there were things that remained. There were things that remained. Now the Lord says, they are ready to die. But don't neglect them. Don't turn away from them. Establish the things that remain. We need to do our best to establish them, don't we? To keep them going, to firm them up. We need to hear this word, to establish the things that remain. But then thirdly, the Lord says, remember, remember. He called the mind, no doubt, to the days when their church was planted, whoever it was did that work. He reminds them that there was a day when they heard, notice, when they heard the word of God. He calls them back to the first days. He reminds them of the days when they heard the word of God. He reminds them of that. He tells them they did receive it eagerly, the message that came to them. And in simple terms, well, he calls them to go back to the word of God. You know, in the history of God's people in the Old Testament, every revival had a return to the word of God at its very center. For example, the great revival under Josiah, it all turned on finding again the word of God. For example, the great revival under Nehemiah, at its very center, was the figure of Ezra standing in a pulpit of wood, opening up the word of God to the people. And every revival in the history of the church had at its very center the finding of hand of the Word of God. We think of the 16th century, the Great Reformation. What was its very center? The recovery of the Word of God. The preaching of the Word of God in the language of the ordinary people. Particularly the beginning in Northern Europe, England and Germany and all these other lands, in the language of the people. Letting the Word of God be expounded once again. We think of the Great Awakening on this side of the Atlantic and the revivals on the other side of the Atlantic. And again, it was the preaching of the Word of God. We think even the beginnings of our own movement. I've got an ancient pamphlet at home, you know, by Mr. Saltire, while we wrote the book of the Tabernacle. And it's called They Found It Written. You know, brother, we need to go back to the Word of God. Back to the Word of God. That's the message to Sardis. Remember! Remember what you heard. What are they to do with it? You have to hold it fast. You have to hold it fast. Verse number 3. Or to keep it, as the other versions render it. Brother, we've been entrusted with a tremendous heritage, haven't we? We've been entrusted with this precious treasure. The good deposit, Paul calls it, has been placed into our frail hands. And our responsibility is to preserve it and to pass it on to following generations. So this is a very challenging message, isn't it? This is the way to revival. Back to the Word of God, to remember what we heard. To remember what we heard. To obey it. To hold it fast. To keep it. What we once heard. What we once received. We've got to let go. We've to hold it fast and preserve it. What a precious treasure we have. What a heritage is ours. Let's not let it merely be our education. Let's make it a living reality today. To hold it fast and communicate it to others. But then the Lord is a very searching word, finally, in this connection. Not only had he to be watchful, not only had he to strengthen, not only had he to remember, not only had he to hold it tight, not only had to keep it, but they had to repent. They had to repent. You know, this is a word to at least professing Christians, including no doubt many real Christians among them, that they had to repent. They had to turn from their unfaithfulness and reject that. And to come to God and to Christ and to seek to live in faithfulness to his word. Their behavior had to change and their thinking had to change. So the Lord is searching, isn't he? He's challenging. Oh, that we might hear his word. That we might seek to put these things into practice today. But you know, everything in Sardis was not lost. We've already seen that, haven't we? There were things that remained, albeit they were about to die. And the Lord does give them this challenging word, the way to revival, to be watchful or to wake up. To hear the sound of the trumpet, you know, the spiritual wake-up call, the reply that was sounding in the beginning of the day. To wake out of spiritual sleep and sloth, to remember what they had. To hold it fast and to repent. But also, thirdly, there was a remnant. Not only was there a demand for reality, not only does the Lord Jesus point the way to revival, but finally, he commends the remnant. You know, as we read through the Bible, God has offered, if not always, what we call a remnant. That's been pretty tough for Noah. Tough or Noah. You know, sometimes think times are bad. But far worse than the days of Noah. Has there ever been wickedness in this world like it in the days of Noah? But you know, I was just looking at it recently. Noah walked with God. The same thing as it said about Enoch, it said about Noah. He walked with God. In perhaps the darkest hour of Earth's history, God has a remnant, a very small remnant. Peter tells us, is it not twice in his epistles? 8 souls were saved. 8 souls. I have no idea what bad. You know, they were never so remnant, but God still preserved them, didn't he? And through them, he granted them victory. So my dear friends tonight, there was a remnant in Israel too, wasn't there? There was only a remnant come back from Babylon, only part of the great mass of the people of God. So the Lord turned to the remnant in Sardis. You have a few names in Sardis. And your encouragement to us today is to be faithful in a difficult day. Because the Lord takes note of this, doesn't he? He takes note of this. He takes note of the difficulties. The old preachers used to give us an example of that, didn't they? That man on David's mighty men. It's a great thing to kill a lion. It's better to kill a lion than a pit. It's almost impossible to kill a lion than a pit in a snowy day. You know, but the scriptures record that. It takes account. You know, it's commended for killing a lion. But this man killed a lion in a pit. And he killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day. And spiritually, my dear friends, the difficulty of the day is not ignored by the Lord Jesus. He takes account of all this and says, you have a claim to God. And they have not defiled themselves. They have not had their garments soiled. No, no, and they shall walk with me in light, for by my grace they are worthy. I think the idea here is they will walk in a triumphant procession with the Savior, clad in these white togas. That's the picture when they shall walk. The Lord will honor them in that coming day. So now, my dear friends, how encouraging to see a number like this gathered tonight. How encouraging. How encouraging to stand fast even in a difficult day, because the Lord commends the remnant. He always does. He commends Gideon's band. He commends Noah and his family. He commends the 7,000 in Israel. And here he commends this little group in Sardis. And finally, the destiny of the overcomer. So again, I say, you have to put money's worth. And I've got to put my head in the noose again and tell you what I think of these controversial things in the book of Revelation. But in this case, I'm going to be more definite. In my judgment, it is clear that every true believer is an overcomer. That this is not some select, special band, kind of like the special forces of the Lord's army, you know, the SAS or whatever you have, government of Canada. No, no, this is every true believer. Who is he who overcomes, says John? He who believes in Jesus Christ. And then he says, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. I think these parallel passages make it clear that every true Christian in these churches is about this band of the overcomers. And my second submission as to why that would be so is this, that the things that are said about the overcomers in many of the churches are things that really would be true, wouldn't they, of every true Christian. So let's see what we read of the overcomer of Sardis. He'll be clothed in white garments. He'll be clothed in white garments. The Revised Version of 1881, he shall be arrayed in white garments. That's good, isn't it? The Savior will honor him. He'll honor him. And indeed, he will walk with me in white. We've already read that of the remnant. And then the Savior says, I will not blot out his name. Brethren, this is a figure of speech only. It is a strong negative to emphasize the positive. The Lord is not implying here that there are those who will be blotted out of the book of life. What he's saying is that he will not, most certainly not, be blotted out of the book of life. In other words, he's using this figure of speech, using the negative to make the positive so clear, the overcomer's name will shine on the pages of the book of life. What a privilege! Didn't the Lord Jesus say, don't rejoice if the demons are subject to you? Rather rejoice that your names are written.
Amen.
Oh, my dear friends tonight, what a privilege and what a promise! The name of the true believer will never, ever be blotted out of the book of life. Mm-hmm. So that's what the Savior gives this promise. Then he gives another one, doesn't he? He He said, he take a promise he didn't have. According to my master and my book. No, he said, I will confess his sin before my Father and before his angels. The old man said, loved it. He will confess by my worthless name before my Father, his Father's face, and in the New Jerusalem, appoint my soul a place. In the light of that coming glory, brother, let's be faithful to him now. Let's seek by God's grace to pray on for revival and seek from the human angle to keep the heed to this word in which the Savior points the way to revival, to hear his words as we heard it once before, to remember it, to hold it fast, to repent,
amen,
and above all to be watchful in this day in which we live. May God bless his word to our hearts. Shall we pray?